you know, the only letters in the New Testament that do not give us a name or tell us exactly who wrote them are the three letters or epistles of John and the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the letters of 2 John and 3 John do give us the title elder, but 1 John doesn't tell us a name or a title at all. Now, some people would say that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but we really don't know for certain about that. Most people just say the writer of the book of Hebrews when they're talking about that particular book in the Bible. However, when you turn to the letters of John, there's a little more certainty about that. Most people attribute these letters to the Apostle John. There's five letters total in the book, or in the New Testament. We've got the Gospel of John. We've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We have the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. All of these books are attributed to John. So why the certainty if the name isn't really attached? Well, there's actually three reasons. First of all, the style and the vocabulary of all five books, that is, the Gospels and the three epistles and Revelation, are very similar. Very similar. Secondly, the writer of 1 John, which is a letter we're looking at this morning, identifies himself as a witness, an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we see that in the opening verses. We'll look at those today. The Apostle John is a very likely candidate for that role. And the third reason is many of the early church fathers such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Tertullian, these are important church fathers from the early centuries of the church, they all universally attribute the letters to the Apostle John. So although John doesn't identify himself by name, it's pretty safe to say John wrote these letters. But what do we know about the Apostle John? Well, Mike actually told us a little bit about this last week as he was sharing with us a passage from the Gospel of John. So we got a little bit of background last time. John, along with his brother James, are referred to as the sons of Zebedee. Now, the first time we see the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in the Gospels, is they were fishing along the Sea of Galilee with two other sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew. Jesus comes upon these two sets of brothers, James, John, Peter, Andrew, as they were fishing, and he calls them away from their fishing nets. He calls them to come and to follow him because he is now going to make them fishers of men. Peter, John, Andrew, James, they all had very unique personalities. James and John, the brothers and sons of Zebedee, they seem to have very bold, ambitious personalities. Later on, Jesus will refer to these two brothers as sons of thunder. Again, that gives you a little glimpse into their personality, their ambition. Here's another interesting fact about these two brothers, James and John. James, who seems to be the older of the two, was the very first of the 12 apostles to be killed or martyred for his faith. We read about the death of James in the pages of the book of Acts. John, the younger brother, he actually lived to be the oldest of the 12 apostles, living into his old age. Now, traditions say that he was put to death at the end of his life for his faith, but he was the last of the 12 apostles to die. What else do we know about James and John during the earthly ministry of Jesus? Well, James and John, along with the Apostle Peter, do seem to form an inner core among the disciples. Now, the disciples, the 12 disciples, they were with Jesus often. But we read on several occasions and special occasions where it was just Peter James and John, the inner four of disciples, these three disciples who were with Jesus. For example, the Transfiguration, an event in which Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah, and he seems to show the radiance and the glory of God. Peter, James, and John were there at that event. We also read later on in the Gospels where when the 12 went to the Garden of Gethsemane, actually the 11, because Judas had already separated himself from the group, but when the gathering of disciples went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went away to pray, and Peter, James, and John kind of accompanied him and kind of formed a special bond with Jesus. Well, there were other occasions as well in which Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. This is important to remember as we turn to the letter of 1 John, because John will share with us in this letter special knowledge and special intimacy with Jesus, shares with us his eyewitness experience with Jesus. In fact, if you just think about those three, Peter, James, and John, John even had a more close or a closer relationship with Jesus. In fact, this is seen in the story of the Last Supper, as the disciples were gathered around the table with Jesus. In that story, if you recall, Jesus began to tell the gathering that one of them in their midst was going to betray him. And then we read in John's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, this is how John will often describe himself in his own gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Remember, Jesus had just said that one of the disciples was going to betray him. And then verse 25 says, leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, Lord, who is it? Again, this demonstrates the closeness between Jesus and John. In fact, the next day of this Passion Week on Friday, it will be John who will be standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus as he is on that cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, will also be standing there at his side. This reminds us of a very important exchange between Jesus and John there at the foot of the cross. We read in, again, John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. To the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus trusted John to take care of his mother after his departure. This again speaks to that special relationship that Jesus had with the Apostle John. Later on, we know that John settles in the city of Ephesus, and that's also where Mary will settle as well, staying with John. In fact, here's a picture of the house of Mary. That's there in the city of Ephesus. This is believed to have been the place where the mother of Jesus spent her last years. Let me share with you one more fun fact about the Apostle John, and then we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about the city of Ephesus, because that will be the place where this letter is written from. This last little story I'm going to tell you about the Apostle John gives us another little glimpse into John's personality. On the morning of the resurrection, some of the women had visited the tomb, And when they discovered that the tomb was empty, they reported back to the apostles. Let's pick up the story now in John chapter 20, verse 4, or actually verse 2. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Again, that's how John will often refer to himself in his gospel, and said these words, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." Then verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. So what we have here, really, is a foot race with Peter and John. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, I said this is a little glimpse into the personality of John. Think about this. Did John need to include that little detail in the story? What does it add to the story anyway? It seems as though John just wanted everyone to know that he was in a foot race with Peter, and he won that race. He arrived at the tomb first. Let's go on to verse 5. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. So, saying it first wasn't good enough. John had to say it again. Peter and I were in a foot race, and I arrived first. Peter was behind me. He arrived later. I tell you how much later he would arrive, but that would be boasting. I don't want to do that. Verse 6, continuing. Peter saw the strips of linen cloth there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, this is now the third time that John had to stress that he had beat the apostle Peter in a foot race to the tomb. I just love this story. It tells us a little bit about John. Three times he had to stress that they were in a race, and he won. Let's now go back to the city of Ephesus a little bit and talk about that city. It's a very important place. This is where the letter, or the occasion of this letter, will take place. Again, as we mentioned, it is believed that the apostle John settled in the city of Ephesus in his later years, and he served in a kind of a pastoral role in that city. He believed that he kind of provided pastoral oversight for many of the churches in Asia Minor. In fact, when John writes the letter to Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we see those seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation was written much later on in the first century, and it was written during a time when the church was going through some persecution. In fact, Paul in my mind because we've been talking about Paul so long. Now we're going to talk about John. If you see the island of Patmos there, on the right off the coast of Asia Minor, that's where John was a prisoner because of his faith. And he was receiving the revelation from God and writing to the churches there at the end of the first century. The Roman Emperor Domitian was the one who was causing trouble for the churches. In fact, all of John's writings, his gospel and the three letters that he wrote to the churches and the book of Revelation, were all written rather late. It's believed that John's writings were the latest writings we have in the New Testament. In other words, they were written very late. The first letters, by the way, the first letters we have in our New Testament were the letters of the Apostle Paul. He had written to many of the churches, as we know, while he was on his missionary travels. So the first letters we have are Paul's letters. And then after this, we generally assume or ascribe the Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written after that. And then finally, at the end of the first century, we have the writings of John, his Gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And so the general range of John's writings are generally about 85 AD to about 95 AD. John is believed to have been put to death for his faith in about 98 AD, as we mentioned before. Because these letters are written so late, they actually address what is often understood as the second greatest challenge to the church. Let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves about that first great challenge. We've seen this already as we've been looking at many of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul's writings usually address this first major problem or challenge in the life of the church, and this was the problem or the challenge of legalism, the idea that we can somehow or we need to somehow earn our salvation. Paul often talked about the fact that we do not earn our salvation. It's a gift from God to us. If we, but legalism, and often it came from those from a Jewish background. They were very much wanting the followers of Jesus to keep the law of Moses in order to secure their relationship with God. And Paul often challenged that idea and corrected it, emphasizing the importance of our personal relationship and our faith in Jesus Christ as the only thing that we need to establish that proper relationship with God. And so the first major problem was the problem of legalism. We see that in Paul's letters. Let's go on now to the second major problem. That was the problem that is often described as Gnosticism. This is often associated with the second century of the church, but it had its beginnings there at the end of the first century. The Gospel of John, the letters of John, and even the book of Revelation address what is often referred to as the incipient form of Gnosticism. In other words, the very beginning stages of this false teaching. Now, we're not going to talk too much about Gnosticism today. We'll address that as we come to it in the biblical text of 1 John. As we work through the letter, we'll see that. For today's purposes, I just wanted to say that Gnosticism was this false idea that says that the material world was evil, and that therefore Jesus was really not a material being in this material world. Basically, Gnosticism will deny the truth of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became man. He was fully man as well as fully God. Again, we'll save more talk about Gnosticism until we get later on in the letter, but John will be addressing this idea as we get started. What I do want to mention today is that this type of false teaching was actually predicted by the Apostle Paul. Let's go back now to the city of Ephesus. Remember, Paul was the one who had established the church there in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years in that city. It was the longest place he had stayed in any one place. And the reason Paul stayed so long in the city of Ephesus is he knew that that whole region of Asia and Asia Minor would be very much influenced by this one major city of Ephesus. And so Paul will spend time there, and the influence of his work in Ephesus will spread about. In fact, reading from Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." And this was from Paul's work there in the city of Ephesus. But the passage we will look at today is from Acts chapter 20. After Paul had finished his work in the city of Ephesus, and again, you see this on the map on the board now, he takes a short trip over to Macedonia and Achaia, visiting the church of Corinth and Philippi and other places. And if you remember, we've talked about this before, he was actually gathering up a special collection from the Gentile churches in that area in order to deliver to the saints in the city of Jerusalem. So Paul leaves Ephesus after 3 years, goes over, collects this offering, and is heading now to the city of Jerusalem to bring a close to his third missionary journey. As he's heading back toward Jerusalem, he makes a brief stop at a little port city called Miletus. He wasn't able to actually go to Ephesus, but what he does, he sends word to the leaders, the elders of the church of Ephesus, and encourages them to come down to Miletus in order to meet with him there. What does Paul want to talk about? Well, he actually gives them a warning. He tells them about what will happen in the future, what is in store for them as a church there in Ephesus and in Asia Minor. Let's read together the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. Paul says to these leaders of Ephesus, "Keep watch over yourself and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears." So what Paul is warning these church leaders about in Acts chapter 20 is the very thing that John, the apostle John, will be dealing with as he is ministering in the city of Ephesus and Asia Minor. And we'll see this as we look into the letter of 1 John. These savage wolves had come in among the church and they were causing some problems. And these savage wolves, as Paul calls them, were not even those from outside the church. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." This is just what John will be addressing in this letter of 1 John. People who were within the church, who were distorting the truth, and who were leading the disciples away from the true gospel. So again, we'll look at more of these details as we get further along in 1 John. As we, again, this is introductory material, as we get ready to delve into this letter of 1 John, we want to note that this is a very pastoral letter. It's also a very polemical letter. What do we mean by pastoral? We mean that John is addressing these believers with a pastor's heart. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to know the love of God. He wants them to enjoy their relationship with God. All these are pastoral themes, and they're very important themes in this letter. It's also very polemical, this letter, which means he's writing to deal with false teachers. That's what the word polemical means. He's writing these things to deal with some of the problems being caused by these false teachers. One of the purposes of John will be to address these needs or these problems. Paul, back in Acts chapter 20, had warned about the coming of these false teachers. And now in the letter of 1 John, years later, these false teachers are being addressed head on. Well, let's now begin the letter of 1 John. We're just going to introduce this letter today, and we'll spend more time next time looking at some of the details here. But let's read together the first four verses of 1 John. This is what John writes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What we see here in these opening verses are the evidence of this close relationship between John, the writer of this letter, and Jesus, and how he wants the believers there in the church to have this same closeness and intimacy with Jesus. We've addressed some of these themes already as we talked a little bit about the authorship of this letter. John had been with Jesus from the very beginning. From the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he had seen Jesus. He had touched Jesus. He had heard Jesus share. We've already said that John was part of that inner circle of disciples. He had this firsthand knowledge, and he wants to share with the other disciples and the other followers of Jesus these things. John had seen things that others had not seen. He had seen the transfiguration. He had seen Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had touched Jesus. Remember, John was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the Last Supper, asking him the question about who he is. From all that we know about John and his personality, I can see John as a disciple who very physically touched Jesus when they prayed together. I can imagine Jesus coming into a Galilean town or a Judean village, stopping with his disciples as before they entered into the town and saying, gentlemen, let's gather together, let's pray. Let's pray before we go into this town that the Father would open up hearts, open up doors for us so that we can preach the word of life here. Tell people about the kingdom of God. I could imagine John as one of those disciples who readily agreed and who stood right next to Jesus and put his hand upon Jesus' shoulder as they prayed together. He had seen Jesus. He had touched Jesus. He had a close relationship with Jesus. And now John wants to tell us about the things that he had seen, that he had heard, the things that he had touched. That Jesus was indeed the Word of life. That Jesus was eternal life. And that through Jesus, we could now have fellowship with the Father, a closeness with the Father, that in Jesus our joy would be now complete. John should testify to these things because he had experienced these things. It reminds me and reminds all of us that we too are able to testify to the things that we have seen and heard and experienced. This is what we are receiving in this wonderful letter of 1 John. Remember, we said that John wrote this letter at the very end of the first century. It's believed that John was in his 90s when he wrote this letter to the believers of Ephesus and the believers around Asia Minor. Now, he had been sharing this great truth for many years, and his message had not changed. From the very beginning, his message had not changed. From the very beginning, John had been telling others about this word of life, about the eternal life, about the fellowship that we can have with the Father through the Son. John was the last of the apostles who could do this, who could testify to the things that he had personally seen and heard and touched. A couple weeks ago now, we had the remembrances of D-Day. Maybe you watched those in the news. We had all these brave soldiers who had been involved with the taking of the beaches in Normandy. I understand it's a ceremony that they do about every 5 years. And as you were watching news on that this year, many in the media were noting that this would be the last time in which we would remember this important event with the soldiers who had been there, who had heard and touched the battle that took place on June 6, 1944. They speculated that in 5 years, many of those same soldiers would not be with us anymore, would not be able to travel to the place to have this special ceremony. That's what we have as we read 1 John. It's the end of the first century. John is the only one still alive who could tell us about the things he had seen and heard and touched. To tell us about the word of life, the Savior, Jesus. So as we begin this new series on 1 John, learning about the love of God, an important theme in this letter, learning about the person of Jesus and how he indeed came and shared and touched the lives of so many, we're able to see these through the eyes of the last apostle who could share the things he had heard and seen and touched. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we begin this series on 1 John, as we begin to look into the Son, into the Word of life, into the eternal life that is given to us in the Son. As we explore the themes of our relationship with God and the closeness and the intimacy we are able to have with God, like the Apostle John, we want to treasure the words of this wonderful little letter. Yes, it does warn us about some of the false teachings that had come into the church at this period of time, teachings and false ideas that we still wrestle with and still deal with. But as we work through the chapters and verses of this little letter of the New Testament, help us to know the intimacy and the closeness that John had with you, that gave him the ability to write this letter about the things that he had seen, the things that he had heard, and the things that he had touched. Bless us as a congregation as we begin our study of this wonderful letter of the New Testament. Let us know the word of life and the eternal life that comes from our relationship with the Father through the Son. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.